Let's open God's Word to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we'll read verses 2 through 29. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 29. And once you've turned there, would you also turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 9. You'll find that on page 876. But we begin with God's Word at Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, What are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, From childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And now to the Catechism in Lord's Day 9. Question and answer 26. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father for the sake of Christ his Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this vale of tears. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you ever wanted to know just how determined the devil is to try to undermine and destroy the works of God, look at Mark chapter 9. It begins with an otherworldly display of glory as the light of God the Son is unveiled, transfigured. His human flesh no longer hiding the full glory of the divinity of God the Son. And then the voice of God the Father announces his love for God the Son. And then comes the command that Peter and the disciples and the entire world should hear him. What a revelation this is. And the first thing that happens is Jesus returns to the world as it is at the base of the mountain. He's confronted with a demon trying to destroy the life of a young boy. It's immediately tragic. The devil is not going to let Jesus have this moment. The transfiguration doesn't linger in the air for a while. Jesus gets to have a gentle reacquaintance with the sin and corruption of the world. It's right there, a distraught father begging for help that no one else has been able to give so far. And his son is there convulsing so terribly because of an evil spirit. That even when Jesus casts out the demon, it looks like all that Jesus has done is killed the boy. And so it's in the presence of those extremes, the glory of the Son of God in the flesh, and the corruption of a world where a father can't even save his own son, that Jesus makes an incredible statement. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, too often, that statement is ripped out of its context so that it can be turned into saying whatever we want it to say. So if you want to win the game, just believe. All things are possible if you believe, even if you're the underdog. If it's a certain career you want, if it's a lifestyle you want to live, just believe. But to believe in belief is meaningless. What good is a belief in something that doesn't exist? What good is a belief in an idol that will only destroy you? Jesus is not talking about generic faith in something, whatever it is. So long as you're sincere about it, then you can believe whatever you want. How does that apply to a man's boy who is convulsing in front of him? Instead, what we need to see that in between the transfiguration of glory and the convulsions of a demon-possessed son, in between those two stands the one who can restore us to genuine hope and comfort, the one who calls us this afternoon to faith in him, the one who brings us back to the Father. See, that's the connection between the transfiguration and an evil spirit, is that Jesus has come into this world. And he does not come to tell us that the world has been handed over to the devil, so you just got to deal with it. There's nothing left to hope for. There's no answers that Jesus can give to a distraught father except to say, well, someday I will make all things new. But until then, I can't give you anything to believe in. But because standing there as Christ, standing there as the Savior, Jesus is telling this crowd and us, there is a reason to stand up and say, I believe. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. That's why Jesus said, all things are possible. We'll look at that this afternoon in three parts. First, we'll listen for the Father's voice. Second, we'll look at a father's helplessness. And third, we'll know our Father's answer. Jesus said, all things are possible. The Transfiguration, it's a mysterious thing. But it is the second time in the Gospel of Mark that we hear the voice of the Father. The first time is back in Mark chapter 1, the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. Jesus goes down into the Jordan River. John baptizes him. Then it describes how the Spirit descends as a dove from heaven. And then you hear a voice from heaven. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you think of that, those events, the power that's demonstrated there. You think that occasion should be so grand and majestic, far more than even the coronation of King Charles III from yesterday. That is the time you would say that Jesus should get the attention of the world. The Father has spoken. He says, I am pleased with you. But what happens? The voice of the Father that proclaims his love for his Son, his pleasure in the Son being baptized, that voice does not send Jesus to a palace. Boys and girls, you remember where Jesus goes next? Mark chapter 1 says, immediately, without any delay, the Spirit, God the Spirit, drove Jesus into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Do you see the parallel between Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 9? Between the voice of God, first at the baptism of Jesus, and at the transfiguration of Jesus. Both times the Father declares, this is my beloved Son. Both times are Jesus preparing to take the first step in the next stage of his public ministry. And both times they are immediately followed by the work of the devil. Why? Because the Father sends the Son. The Father loves the Son. The Father desires the salvation of his people in the Son. The Father governs all things through the Son. The Father gives the kingdom to the Son. And all of those things, Satan hates. Our confession that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father for the sake of Christ his Son. Everything about that confession, Satan is determined to ruin for us. He is determined to make any confession like that too miserable for us to want to hold on to it. Because Satan wants to set up a rival kingdom. He wants to claim his own people. He wants a different creed for us to say. He doesn't care if it's blatantly satanic or not. Just so long as we end up saying that for all that God claims to be, God's not in control. God's not in charge. God's not worthy to be my Father. And trusting in God's Son is useless. In other words, what Satan wants is unbelief. And that's why he attacks Jesus immediately after the Father speaks. Now, Satan's always done this. You think back in the Old Testament, how hard Satan worked to overwhelm God's people in the Old Testament. They're sent to Egypt as a place of refuge from famine, but over the course of the next centuries, God's people are oppressed and persecuted. Their boys are murdered by Pharaoh. And then when they get into the wilderness, it's not like they've left all of Satan's works behind them in Egypt. What do you find? You find God's people grumbling and mumbling over, oh, it's not enough food, or it's not the right food, or there's not enough water, or you just brought us out here to die. And so they complain against God, and they complain against Moses, and they complain about the food, and they complain about the water, and they complain about the way that it used to be in Egypt. If this is the kind of father that God is going to be for us, well, then let's just make a golden calf, because Moses is up on Mount Sinai doing whatever anyways. You think of Elijah fleeing from King Ahab and lamenting he's the only one left in Israel. And the Lord says, well, I preserved 7,000 who have not bent the knee to Baal, but 7,000 is not that many, is it? Satan was quite successful in his attacks upon the kingdom of the Father. But I want you to notice something. Mark chapter 9, the Mount of Transfiguration. There, standing beside Jesus, is Elijah and Moses, the law, or the prophets and the law, and they're talking with him. Now, I want you to think about what this means about the Father. In Moses' day, God's wrath was rightly to be poured out against Israel, and Moses is there pleading with him, no, do not destroy your people. And God says, they deserve to be wiped out. And Moses says, yes, they do. But I know that you are also a God of grace and mercy. Spare them. And God does. A people who deserve to be wiped out, and yet God brings them to the promised land. A people who in Elijah's day had turned their hearts to worship Baal, so much so that they were eventually exiled for their idolatries. But the Lord preserved a remnant and brought them back. So these two, Elijah and Moses, who have seen the worst of what God's people are capable of, the worst of Satan's attacks against the church of the Old Testament, there they stand beside Jesus talking with him. And they would say, look at what God has done. You see, when we confess our faith in the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, we're not talking about what God used to be. We're not describing the ideal God, if only our God was like that. But we're talking about the God who first created everything out of nothing, who spoke and there it was, who did it all in 6 days, not for his sake. God doesn't need his creation, and he certainly didn't need for it to take 6 days to be created. But he made it perfectly out of nothing in 6 days for us, to set the pattern of our lives, to teach us about order and beauty and righteousness and communion with him, to show us in creation how much he loves his people. But since the fall, it's not as if God the Father has taken a step back, because sin's influence is so tragic. And God the Father, who began with such vitality and life and interest in our lives, has become now distant and uncaring and cold and helpless to do anything about our miseries. You look at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, and Elijah and Moses of all people are standing beside him. The men who can speak of the faithfulness of God despite everything Satan had done. And there's Jesus. His clothes become shining, exceedingly white like snow, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. What is a glory like that doing on that mountain, standing next to Elijah and Moses? And also in the presence of three very confused disciples. And down the mountain are nine more who are just as confused in their own way. And then amongst them, a people who are so lost in their sins and rebellions in their heart that they're rejecting the gospel when Jesus preaches it. Look at the transfiguration. Say, why did this happen? Why is Jesus even there? Why is he involved in a fallen world? The glory that he unveils that is present there, why is he there? Because just like God was faithful in the days of Moses, just like God was faithful in the days of Elijah, even more so, God is faithful in the days of his Son, Jesus Christ. Why is Jesus involved in a fallen world? It's because the Father sent him to bring redemption. He even said so. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. He is the salvation of my people. He is the proof that I will persevere in love for even when they betray me. This is the sacrifice that I am willing to give of my only begotten Son in order to restore you to myself. I am willing to do this. And I will so uphold heaven and earth and everything in them by my eternal counsel and providence, so that the time will shortly come when that glory veiled in the flesh will hang on the cross for your sins. The Father is doing this. That's what the Father's voice is saying. That's what his voice speaks to us this afternoon. He calls us to believe, to look upon Jesus and see the same upholding, powerful hand that governs all of creation, and how open that hand is as it pours out grace. Do you know this Father, congregation? You know the words. We say it pretty much every Sunday. I believe in God the Father, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. But do you know him? Do you know his heart? That he sends for sinners his own Son, veiled in flesh, his glory see. There on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see the one who was sent to the cross. That's the Father's work to put him there. That's the Father we are called to confess. That's the Father we need to know. And not just when things are glorious and light-filled and beautiful on the top of a mountain, but also at the bottom of the mountain, where Satan challenges us to make that same confession, even in the face of a father's helplessness, our second point. Jesus comes down, he finds the scribes and his disciples arguing. You can kind of imagine how this would go. The disciples say, how dare you think that you have control over evil spirits? And the disciples turn around and say, well, we've done it before. And scribes turn around and say, well, if you've done it before, why can't you do it now? And the disciples turn around, don't blame us. We don't know what's going on. It's just, you can just imagine the dispute between these men. It's going nowhere. They're bickering. And meanwhile, there's a father with his son who's convulsing on the ground. Nobody can help them. That's why Jesus grieves. He expresses his grief. How long in this faithless generation? All they're capable of doing is making it worse with their bickering. They're not praying. It's the least they could have been doing. But they're not even looking at the boy. And then Jesus comes. There's Jesus. The crowd starts running towards him. Jesus, you can help, right? And Jesus asks the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Now, of course, Jesus already knew. But he's pointing out the uselessness of what they're doing. Why are you having a discussion? This boy needs help. This father needs help. You're not giving them any help. And so Jesus asks a question they can't answer. So then the father has to speak up. And he describes what the evil spirit is doing to his son. It seizes him, throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth. He becomes rigid. And nobody so far has been able to help. Not even your disciples who thought they could. This is my son. Jesus, can you help my son? You wonder, you know, if Jesus had asked him, would this father at that moment, would he have been able to confess Lord's Day 9? Obviously, it's anachronistic. Lord's Day 9 was written more than 1,500 years after this event happened. But still, if this had been put in the Father's hands, would he in that moment, as he's seeing his son convulse and he's asking Jesus for help and nobody so far has been able to help him, would he have been able to say, I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this veil of tears? It's not that easy to say when it's your son. What makes it worse is that it's terrible disease would be hard enough for a father. The consequences of our fallen natures children having to suffer, that's hard enough to deal with as a father. But this is an evil spirit. He's taken possession of this boy's physical and mental abilities. And the boy even gets thrown into the fire by this evil spirit to burn him, to scar him, to kill him. And they have to pull him out. And if that's not bad enough, then the evil spirit throws him into the water to try to drown him. And now they've got to save him again. It's like this evil spirit has complete freedom to do whatever he wants with a boy. The demon looks like he's in charge. Just as a father, how could you possibly deal with that? Wouldn't you say, where is God? Thankfully, I don't know of any of us fathers who have had to deal with this in their children, demon possession. It's not something that's common at all in our culture, thankfully so, although we should not be surprised if extreme instances of violence and outbursts become more common, the more our society abandons its trust in the Lord. The devil is working. But some of us, though it might not have been demon possession, we have had to deal with situations so severe, so heartbreaking, that the feeling of helplessness is overwhelming. As a father, if you could, you'd give your life for your child. No questions asked. Whatever it takes. But you can't. You can't. So what do you do? What do you say? That's where Satan wants to turn your faith into unbelief. He wants us to see our helplessness, yes, but in such a way that the only thing left, or the only thing we think is left, is to despair. Where's God? Why isn't he doing anything? If I'm helpless as a father, where's God the Father? What kind of a father is he? And even if we do believe that God's going to do something, it's not enough so long as my child is suffering. You think even for this father in Mark 9, for the rest of his life, he would have looked on his son who would have had scars from being thrown into the fire. You can understand how easy it would be for this father to have a bitter spirit within him. The reminders of the horrible things that God allowed to happen to this son. And always that reminder of how helpless this father was. To have that sense spiritually is just, come on, God, where were you? Turns into bitterness, despair, and even a shaking fist against God. You could have and you didn't. I mean, we all know that superficial words about, well, God has a plan, wouldn't have helped this father much as his boy is convulsing on the ground. Even saying, well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, it doesn't really seem to be genuine in this case. You'd more likely to say, Lord, where is your mercy? What kind of mercy do you claim to have if you can't show it here? Unbelief is right there. It is so ready to take over. He wants to bite, to take that opportunity. Certainly, you can understand why this father would struggle with that. Many of us have wrestled with God. We've wrestled with this confession of trust in the Lord. But look at Mark 9. What happens is the father says how helpless he is. Jesus speaks to him. And when he speaks, Jesus doesn't sugarcoat anything. He asks him, how long has this been happening to him? He takes interest in what's going on. He doesn't stand aloof and say, well, I'm not really here for one person. I'm here for the whole group, so sorry, I don't have time. He doesn't keep himself distant or aloof and say, well, I have no experience of this, so I can't really help you. I can't sense your despair. Jesus invites the Father, tell me how bad it's been. Tell me your misery as a father and son. And so the father says, describes it, pours out his heart, struggles with this. And then verse 22. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy them, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. They think, well, that's the moment for Jesus to pull out his magic wand and say, abracadabra, everything's fine again. Nope. He doesn't do anything, actually. He doesn't heal the boy. He doesn't go to the evil spirit. Not at that point. He goes to the Father. And he says in verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Why is that the answer that Jesus gives to this father's despair? I mean, is that what we're supposed to do? Someone comes to you with their anguish, their sorrow, and you say, well, you just got to believe. Is that what Jesus is doing? Especially when it's one of your children. Just believe that all things are possible. Don't take medication. Believe. That's how some people misinterpret this text. Don't be stewards of the gifts that God has given to deal with trauma and depression and every other misery we face in our lives. Just believe. It'll all be fine. And if it doesn't turn out to be fine, well, then you must not have believed the way you should have. It must be your fault. You didn't believe enough. You didn't pray enough. You weren't faithful enough. That is the lie and the wickedness of what's known as the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel. That's the basis for, sadly, so many mega churches and televangelists. If you believe, all things are possible to him who believes. So if you want to be rich, be rich. If you want to be cured of cancer, you can be cured of cancer if you just believe. That's not at all what Jesus is telling this man. Does he want to be rich? No. He wants his son to be free. So is Jesus telling him, just believe. Just have this sense of belief. And then everything's possible, so who knows? Is that the best answer Jesus can give? What does Jesus want this man to believe? Is he telling this man, if you believe you want $1 million, it's yours? If you believe strongly enough, you as a father can cast out this demon from your son all on your own. Just believe and you can do it. That is not what he's saying at all. He's not telling the father, believe in yourself, in your ability to believe, or in the amount of faith you can conjure up for yourself. He doesn't point the father to look inwards to himself and do whatever you can, father, to help your son. What can the father do? He's already talked about his helplessness. The disciples, the scribes, they've got nothing. If your child was demon-possessed, could you free him? If this was you in Mark 9 and Jesus said, believe. No amount of believing in myself, in yourself, could ever make that happen. So, what does it mean? If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Believe what? Believe whom? Believe in Jesus. Okay, but believe what about Jesus? Believe what about the Father? Remember that voice? This is my beloved son, hear him. Well, now we're hearing the voice of a helpless father. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And the voice that Jesus speaks, that we're told to hear, says, believe. Believe. Believe that Jesus will always heal your children whenever they're afflicted with demon possession or some other sickness. Too many of us have grieved the loss of our children. And the Lord did not spare our children from suffering and death, no matter how often and how intensely we prayed. Was that on our shoulders? Jesus says to you and me, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. What do you believe? What do you believe about this Jesus? What do you believe about God the Father? What hope do you have if even it's your own child who has to suffer like this? It's that the demons of this world, the diseases and sorrows of this fallen creation, and even the weakness and frailty of our own hearts are not beyond the Father who calls us to put our trust in Him, who says, "Hear, my Son." The Father does not say, stay absent from this world as all of us with all of our problems commiserate together with no answers. God is not out there and we are stuck here. God's words are not outside, but they're right in the middle of it. There's Jesus. There stands the one who not only is able to set this boy free, but Jesus is the one who is so in the midst of our misery that he goes to the cross to give the answer that this father and each one of us needs. Not in order to free us from ever having to deal with misery again. God has promised that will come, but it's not there yet. That will come when Jesus returns. But we're not there yet. But in the meantime, we have the promise. We can know that the Father loves us so much that rather than letting us suffer alone in our misery, He sent His Son as the pledge that He will provide whatever we need for body and soul. And even He will turn to our good whatever adversity He sends upon us in this veil of tears. Now, do you know what that good will look like that He will turn our adversity into? No, I don't either. We don't know yet. We will one day. But that God will turn it into our good. That He has already in many respects. That He will not overlook our adversity, our miseries. He will not forget to count the tears that He keeps in His bottle, as the Bible describes it. The proof of the Father's compassion is standing there. It's Jesus. Brothers and sisters, look into the passage and you need to see your Savior standing there. You need to see Him talking to this helpless father. You need to see Him up on that mountain, glorious, compassionate, majestic, and in the middle of the misery. Both is our Savior. That's why we can put our trust in the Father. That's why we make this confession. And that's why in the third place, we can even wait for our Father's answer. When Jesus challenges the Father to believe in the Lord, even while at that moment His Son is convulsing on the ground and foaming at the mouth, the Father makes one of the most genuine and forthright confessions of faith you will ever hear. Crying out with tears, the Father says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." He doesn't have to paint a smile first on his face. He doesn't have to get the courage to say, "I'm a strong enough Christian. I can do this." His trust in the Lord does not ignore the reality that he is in. But even more, his trust in the Lord does not depend on the quality of his faith or on the strength of his own heart. He freely confesses, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. It's both for me. But that does not keep me from you." He cries out to Jesus in both his belief and his unbelief, his hope in Christ and in the troubles of his heart. He lays both of those things before Jesus. We need to do the same. Don't hide what's in your heart. Don't pretend with the Father. Remember, He made you. He still upholds you and rules you by His eternal counsel and providence. He knows exactly the mixture of unbelief and belief that's in your heart. But what does He do? Does He say, "Well, I'll hold myself back until it's 70% faith and 30% unbelief. Or maybe it's 50-50. Whatever the ratio we think needs to be there in order to be truly genuine Christians and be able to make a confession like this. Brothers and sisters, the wonder of the gospel is that even if it's 1% faith and 99% of struggle with unbelief, the Father puts Jesus in front of you this afternoon. Here's your Savior. When the man makes this confession, Jesus goes to the boy and rebukes the unclean spirit, which is remarkable because this is a deaf and dumb spirit. So normally he doesn't react to voices. But Jesus' power is so great that this deaf and mute spirit listens and then cries out. First time he's done that. But then something happens that on the surface of it appears to be tragic. Jesus commands the spirit to leave. The demon cries out, convulses the boy greatly. He departs, and the boy's left there. It says that he became as one dead. So much so that the rest of the people who were there even said it out loud, the boy's dead. The boy wasn't dead before Jesus said something. At least he was alive, though demon-possessed, but he was alive. And now this, Jesus has brought about this boy's death. How is that helping the man? How is that compassion on him and his son? The implication here is tremendous. Jesus, you've made it worse. You've killed him. Even the demon didn't do that to him. Many of us have cried out to the Lord and begged for his mercy to spare us from our sorrows and miseries. And it is not uncommon that the Lord's answer to those prayers has meant that things first have to get worse. Talk about a challenge to that ratio of faith and unbelief. Talk about an opportunity for the devil to needle his way into our hearts to say, "See, I told you. The Father doesn't care about you. It's a lie. Look what he allowed to happen to you." But look at Jesus. Yes, the boy looks to be dead, but Jesus doesn't walk away and say, "Well, I guess you didn't believe enough. I guess you didn't pray hard enough. Too bad." Look at Jesus. He goes to the boy, takes him by the hand, lifts him up, and the boy rises up. You know, just like that other time when Jesus went to the house of the ruler of the synagogue for that daughter who had died. Jesus raises her up. Lazarus, dead for 3 days, raises him up. What does Romans 8 say? That not even death can separate us from the love of God, which is for us in Christ Jesus. Not even death could keep our Savior from us, even though he was in the grave. Not even death will overwhelm those who put their trust in the Lord. The world looks at sorrow and hardship and misery and death as obstacles so terrible that not even God can deliver us from them. That's why they mock the Christian confession that God is all-powerful and all-loving. You ever heard some of those debates that atheists will have with Christians? That's the first thing they go to. How can you believe in a God who you claim to be so powerful and all-loving, and yet he does nothing about all the misery in the world? They'll mock us for what the end of Lord's Day 9 says. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. And look what happens. More misery. But look at Jesus. Do we see anything less than the power of him who upholds all things and rules them all, including death? Do we see anything here but tremendous love and compassion, goodness and righteousness in the way that he deals with this father and his son? Is there a contradiction here between the power of God and the love of God? How much more when we look at the cross to which the Father sent the Son? And there he hangs and he cries out in prayer, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there's no answer. Is that a contradiction between the power of God and the love of God? It's the opposite. It's the confirmation of both. The tremendous revelation of our God, whose love and power are brought together, woven together in the Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior that the Father has sent to us. The Almighty God is able to do this. And the faithful Father desires to do this. That's the gospel of the Transfiguration, paired together with the gospel of casting out a demon. We see right in the middle of both of them, Jesus, whom the Father loves, whom the Father sent, whom the Father now tells us, hear him. Hear him who brings the good news of forgiveness for sinners, the good news of life overcoming death, the good news of hope, even in misery, even in the tears. This is the confession we get to make as Christians. Sometimes it's with wonder, like on the mountain. Sometimes it's in sorrow, like this father looking at his son. But it's the same confession. Look upon Jesus and say, this is our God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes with everything that's within us, we want to cry out, why, Lord? Why now? Why me? Why this? And we confess, Lord, that sometimes we ask that question with a heart that is turned to the unbelief. It's borrowing Satan's accusatory finger. You should have done something differently. You could have done something differently. You owed it to me to do something differently. But Heavenly Father, the answer to that is not just some sort of fatalistic idea of God, that God's going to do whatever God is going to do and we're helpless. You've given us the answer to when that why question is answered in faith, in trust. Even if, Father, you tell us to wait for an explanation of how this adversity will turn into good, or how you will show your power even in the things you allow us to struggle through. We might not know it for some time. We might die without knowing the answer. But what encourages us this afternoon is to see that there is an answer. It is Jesus. There is an answer. That's where the Father is. That's the Father's love. That's the Father's commitment to us. And now through Christ, you call upon us to believe, just as he did that Father in all of his helplessness and distress. You call upon us in all of our anxieties and guilt and shame and every reason why the devil wants to tempt us to say that God isn't worth it. But you put our eyes upon Jesus this afternoon. We pray, O Lord, that he would be our hope. He would be the substance of our confession of faith. Why we continue, why we keep going, why we persevere, why we pray, why we trust, even in death, demon possession, and every other sadness we continue to carry. And so, Lord, we pray that his words, his compassion, his love for sinners would strengthen us to say, I believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.